Turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and I want us to read, first of all, from verse 31. And he, Jesus, began to teach them, the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now go over to chapter 9. Look at verse 30. And there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will be raised 3 days later. And they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Mark chapter 10, and verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Three times in this little book of Mark, the first of the four Gospels to be written, Jesus makes it pretty plain to his disciples what's going to happen. And he describes his trial. Last week, Dan spoke on the religious part of that trial. And in chapters 8 and chapter 9, that's what he's referring to there. But in chapter 10, he gets into the political part of the trial as well. Notice what he says here. The Son of Man, in verse 33, will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, Pilate. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. I want us just to think a little bit this morning, just by way of reminder from last week, about the civil trial, that trial, the religious part of it, the religious trial before Annas and Caiaphas. Before basically what was called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 religious leaders that the Jewish people had selected to kind of be their guide. And they had very strict laws and rules about how they were to operate, what they were to do, how they were to do things. And if you were to read the Torah or the Mishnah, it's called, you would see recorded there some of those regulations. For example, they were not to meet at night. When did they put Jesus on trial? It was at night, after the Garden of Gethsemane, after the arrest. They were not to make decisions unless it was unanimous. Well, we know of at least two people that disagreed with the decision they made. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. So they violated their own rules and regulations about how to make decisions, and came up with charges that were trumped up that weren't. Wow, that's not a good. It's not good to say trumped up, I guess, anymore. Charges that were falsified, were made up, and. So they accused him of threatening to destroy the temple. They accused him of sorcery. They accused him of casting out demons. and also claiming to be the Messiah and the Son of God. So all these accusations kept coming out, but there was no proof that they could use to convict him. And so that's the scene that we come to this morning as we look at this. Turn in your Bibles now, if you would please, to the Gospel of Matthew. And let's take a look at this scene in the Gospel of Matthew. I'll leave it up to you to read the whole chapter on your own, but as we come to verse 9, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver and the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of men, and they gave them to the potter's field, as the Lord rejected me. Here they quote from Jeremiah, and what prompts this action is that Judas has gone out and hanged himself. Between those two trials, Judas tries to change his mind and commits suicide, hanging himself. And so when we come to verse 11, we see Jesus stood before the governor, before Pilate. And so this changes the whole thrust now. We see in Mark chapter 15 and in Luke chapter 23 and also in John chapter 18, the accounts that took place of this trial. They bound him and they led him away in this passage. In verse 2 of chapter 27, they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. In Mark it says they bound him and led him away. In John it says that they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the praetorium. They were in the house of Caiaphas. Now, I remember the first trip that we made to Israel. We spent time in Jerusalem, and one day before we went into the city of Jerusalem, we climbed the hillside just to the west, and I had a map that I was going to show you where it was located, but I can't find where I've hidden it on my drive back there, and Jacob has very diligently searched for it, and we can't find where it was saved. But there's a map, and if you picture this map of Jerusalem and the Kidron Valley flowing down here, the eastern gate right here, the western wall, the southern wall, the western wall, right up in this area off of the western wall is the supposed house of Caiaphas. It's a very large house. You go in, it has a large two or three rooms downstairs that are almost like prison cells, where probably Jesus was kept during that time and was going in and out of there for the proceedings that were going on. Several well-known artists like Rembrandt and others have painted pictures of the conversation between Caiaphas and Jesus, and then pictures of Jesus being before Pilate, and you can find that in on the internet if you want to see those pictures. They're only portrayals; they're not accurate pictures of Jesus. But throughout church history, there have been a number of artists that have tried to recreate what it must have looked like in that situation. It says that they took him to the praetorium. Now, there's some question. There was an area called the praetorium, but there was also an area that was called the uh, It was a fortress tower, and many believe that that was the area that they took him. That's where the Roman soldiers would have been, and that's where Pilate would have been. And so they take him to that location, from the house of Caiaphas to the praetorium. And as they gather there, they brought him before Pilate. But we read this in the Gospel of Luke, they themselves, the Jewish people, the Jewish high priests, did not enter the praetorium so that they might not be defiled, but be able to eat the Passover. You see, they were so legalistic about what was going to defile them that they're taking the Son of God and turning him over to the Gentiles to crucify him. But they won't go in because that would defile them and they couldn't participate in the Passover feast that was going on that day. So Pilate comes out to them and he says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have handed him over." So Pilate says, "Take him yourself." This is all in Luke's. I'm trying to read it from parallel passages, so follow along with me if you can. If you want to turn to Luke, it's in chapter 23, the first six verses. So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put this man to death, any man to death." This was to fulfill the word which Jesus had spoken to show by what death he was to die. You see, he had predicted that he would be turned over to the Gentiles and that he would be crucified. He had predicted that. And so for those who want to say that the Jews were in control, they weren't. And I don't think Pilate was in control either. As much authority as they had, it was God's delivering his son to be wounded for our transgressions, to be bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was going to be laid on him. And all quoting from Isaiah 53. Well, I noticed as I studied this passage, as I was studying and looking at the parallel passages, there are some 34 or 35 Old Testament prophecies related to this trial and crucifixion. Everything from the book of Genesis all the way through the Psalms, through Daniel, through Isaiah, through Zechariah. Predictions like what the Messiah would say when he was on the cross, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's predicted in Psalm 22. The prediction of darkness over the face of the earth, we also see in Psalm 22. The prediction that he would be despised by people, that he'd be surrounded by enemies, that his hands and feet would be pierced. Those are all from Psalm 22. The prediction that they would have false witnesses is from Psalm 35. The prediction that, and I didn't mention the false witnesses, I kind of alluded to them. They couldn't find anything, so they tried to get witnesses, and then they tried to get them to make up their stories, is what the account declares. So they were false witnesses. The prediction that Jesus would say, "I thirst," was predicted back there in Psalm 69. That the Messiah would be shamed and reproached is in Psalm 69. Daniel talks about the exact time of the prince that shall come. You study that a little bit. You look at it, and it pinpoints the date of Jesus entering Jerusalem and of his persecution or his crucifixion. So Daniel chapter 9 lays that out very clearly. In Isaiah, that talks about they're going to beat him, they're going to spit on him, they're going to disfigure him. He's going to be despised and rejected. He's going to be crucified for their sins. Isaiah 53 very clearly is not talking about a nation, it's talking about a person. And it's talking about the Messiah, God's Son. I've been reading a book this summer by Dr. McLeod from Emmaus, and can't think of the title right off, but it basically takes the five songs of the servant from Isaiah and lays them out very clearly, talking about the Messiah servant. And really, really very fascinating. So here, Pilate is questioning, why'd you bring him to me? In fact, in this, in I think it's in Matthew, the governor's wife says, or the wife of Pilate says, don't have anything to do with this man. I've had a dream, and only bad's going to come from you dealing with this man. And so those kinds of statements are being made. In Mark, we see that they begin to accuse him, saying, we found this man, listen to this, perverting our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. That's what the Jews were accusing him of. Perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King. And so that prompts Pilate to ask what question? Are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus answered him. There were times, and as you read it, you see Jesus does not answer the religious leaders in their part of the trial. They make statements, they say things, they accuse him of things, and he stays silent. As a sheep before a shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth, it says in the Old Testament. And yet here he answers Pilate. Pilate says, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus answered and said, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? And then I sense that Pilate gets a little bit sarcastic and he says, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done? And so these kinds of dialogue are going on back and forth between them. Jesus' answer to that question, what have you done? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I might not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. So Pilate says to him then, so you are a king. Jesus said to him, you say that, I am a king. And for this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus makes no doubt in what he's saying that he's agreeing with what Pilate has just said. You are a king then. And he's in a sense saying, you got that right. Now, we've had a number of famous trials that we've seen on television over the years. I remember, I don't know what year, it was the mid-90s or late 90s, watching the O.J. Simpson trial. My teachers wanted a television put in the library so that on their lunchtime they could go in and watch excerpts. It divided the whole faculty. It was instantly a division between our members of my faculty. So I just made the statement to them. I said, hey, we are all here to teach. We are not here to worry about this trial. And we're not going to make it a divisive type of thing. If that's the case, we're just going to shut it off. And so we've seen trials. We saw the way that the Supreme Court nominee was treated last spring. People were really divided in that room. One group wanted him, one group hated him. And then the division was very, very cut and dry. I'm not going to get into any more of the politics of it, but that was the case. And so Pilate is facing this decision, what am I going to do? So you are a king, all right, let's move on from there. So Pilate goes out to them in Luke chapter verse 4 of Luke 23, and he says to the chief priests and to the multitudes, I find no crime in this man. No crime, no fault. He's innocent. The chief priests accused him then, according to Mark, of many things. And Pilate said to them, he asked them again, have you no answer to make? He says this to Jesus. See how many charges they bring against you. And Jesus made no further answer. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 5, but they were urgent, saying, he stirred up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. Aha! Pilate heard something. From where? From Galilee to this place. Well, who's in charge of Galilee? Oh, that's the guy Herod. So when Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. That was Herod's territory. And so we see when he belonged in Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Herod saw Jesus. He was very glad to see Jesus, for he had long time desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see a sign done, something magical that Jesus was going to do, some miraculous thing, one of those super miracles that Jesus had performed. See, Galilee, a lot of that stuff happened. And Pilate didn't get a chance to see it. So now he's hoping to see that. So he questioned him at some length, but Jesus did not answer him. The chief priests and the scribes stood by and they were accusing him. It says it vehemently, they were accusing him in my translation. Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. And then it says, then arraying him in a gorgeous apparel, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before they had been, there had been an enmity with each other. So now he's back to Pilate. All this in just a few hours' time. And it says that Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said, you brought to me a man as one who was perverting the people. Behold, I did not find him guilty of any of these charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back. Behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release to the crowd any one prisoner that they wanted. Verse 16 of Luke chapter 23, it says, I will therefore chastise him and release him. In other words, Pilate is looking for any way he can to get out of this. And he says to the people, well, all right, I'm supposed to release somebody. I'll just beat him. I'll chastise him. and release him. Well, they go ballistic with that statement. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he was wont to do for them. And he answered them, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Or Barabbas, Jesus, who is called the Christ, or Barabbas?" For he knew that, in Matthew it says, "For he knew that out of envy they had delivered him up." It says in Luke, he was perceiving that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him. Pilate is beginning to get the whole picture here. He's beginning to understand these people have got a hidden agenda. They just really, they've got something they're trying to prove and get done here. And so he sits down on what's called the judgment seat, the bema, the place where he made decisions. And this is the point at which his wife sends him word that, "Don't have anything to do with this righteous man." The chief priests and the elders persuade the people to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus, it says. And so Pilate continues the trial. In Matthew 27, he said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release?" And they said, they cried out together. They cried out again, it says in each of these different versions or different gospels, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Barabbas was a robber. He was not only a thief, but he committed insurrection in the process of it. And so that's who they choose. That's whom they choose. A man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection, and it started in the city for murder. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" One of the other gospels says, "What shall I do with the man whom you call the King of the Jews?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified. Crucify him. Crucify, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" The third time he said to them, "What evil has he done?" He said, "I find no crime in him deserving of death. I will therefore chastise him and release him." Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. We read that little phrase in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of John, and we don't think much of it. Scourging was not taking somebody by the hand and slapping their wrists or something. You know, that wasn't scourging. Scourging was using a cat of nine tails that would be embedded with bone and metal. And as it came down across the back, most of the people who went through a scourging of 39 lashes did not live. Just the scourging was enough to kill them. And that's what he delivered to Jesus. He scourged him. He beat him with this cat of nine tails. And so Pilate went out to them again. "Behold, I bring him out to you, that you may know that I find no crime in him." So Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." Or I think in another translation it says, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no crime in him." And the Jews said, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Then Pilate heard these words. He was more afraid, And he entered into the praetorium again, and he said to Jesus, "Where do you come from?" And Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you know that I have the power to release you and I have the power to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given thee from above. Therefore, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Do you get the context of what's going on there? Pilate's claiming, "I can do anything I want with you. I can release you, I can kill you." And Jesus says, "No, you can't. The real power comes from above." And so he sorts through that. It's amazing to me the composure of the Lord Jesus through all of this. Upon this, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release him..." Now listen to this. This hasn't come up before. "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king sets himself against Caesar." So now they're playing the political emperor card. They're saying, "Hold it now. If he says he's a king..." And Pilate, I don't think, felt threatened in any way about Jesus claiming to be a king. I really don't think did he think he was going to lose his power because here's a king of the Jews? I don't think so at all. But they shouted all the more. They were urgent, demanding it with loud cries, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Listen to the answer that the chief priests answered. "We have no king but Caesar." Oh, he's changed his whole attitude toward the Roman government, hasn't he? He's now in favor of the Romans ruling over them. Yeah, Caesar's our man. No. He hates Jesus so much, he hates to acknowledge the power of the Christ as the Messiah, that he's willing to claim allegiance to Caesar. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that the riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And here's the crucial statement. All the people answered, this is in Matthew 27:25, "His blood be on us and on our children." Remember when Jesus said, woe to Jerusalem, woe to you Pharisees, woe to you scribes. And he pronounced, here's the result of that woe. The judgment of God, they are willing to take the judgment of God on their children to crucify this man. Talk about hardness of heart. You talk about people in absolute rebellion against the holy God. The religious leaders cry out, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And their voices prevailed. Then he released to them Barabbas. Says in Mark, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. In Luke, it doesn't name him Barabbas. It says he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, whom they asked for. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to them to be crucified. The soldiers began to mock him, and the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, the palace, and together they called the whole group of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put on a scarlet robe on him, They platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed. They spit upon him, they struck him on the head, and they knelt down as though they were paying homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped off the robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to be crucified. Next week, Stephen's going to share with us the details of that crucifixion. I'd encourage you to read it in each of the four Gospels. The accounts differ a little bit. It's like four people standing in different places looking. They see different things stand out, but the theme goes right through of what they do to Jesus. And it's what was predicted weeks, months ahead of time by Jesus, and it's what was predicted 600 years ahead of time by the prophets and the psalmists. You see, Jesus was fulfilling the Word of God. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." What was it? "Have thine own way, Lord." Is that what we sang? Jesus could sing it. When we face those temptations to not be obedient to the Word of God, we need to pause and say, "Lord, I hear your Spirit speaking to me. You have your own way." Paul talks about yielding your members as instruments of righteousness. That's the point at which you're yielding. When you're saying to the Lord, "Lord, here I am. Have thine own way." He is no fool who chooses... How's it go? I don't have it written out in front of me. He is no fool to choose what he cannot... to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. And right there on that beach in Ecuador, Jim Elliot found the reality of that statement. He gained all of eternity in relationship with the Lord. He saw him that day face to face. He saw his Savior who had died for him. We don't want to exalt Jim Elliot, but we want to exalt the name of the Lord. He is to be praised, as we were saying at the Lord's Supper earlier. He is the one to be lifted up. And so as we think of this, quote, trial or mock trial or whatever we want to call it, they were going through the motions, weren't they? It was out of Pilate's control. It was out of the Sadducees' control. They got what they wanted. You look at the history of Israel from that point on. They'd been in slavery for many years in Egypt, and then later in Babylon and Persia. And so much so that they had degenerated to people that were just scattered all over the world. And today, even so, many of them still reject the Messiah. When I was in the service, I was reading my Bible one day, and a young Marine walked into my sick bay. He said, "What you reading?" And I told him I was reading a passage out of the Bible. And he said, "Oh, which passage is that?" And I said, "Well, let me read it to you." I knew that he was Jewish. I knew we'd had conversations. And so I read Isaiah 53, and I said to him, "Who do you think that's talking about?" And he said, "Oh, that's in the Gospels, I guess. That's talking about Jesus." And he was shocked when I showed him it was the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah. We had some serious conversations after that. He never made a decision to trust Christ, but he came back to me often and would say things that I knew he was really thinking about what we'd said. I don't know if he ever accepted the Lord as his Savior, as his Messiah. It takes a lot of... I guess, yieldedness. It takes for somebody that's steeped in a system that this guy was going to give up everything if he accepted Christ as his Savior. He was going to lose his family. He was going to lose the family business. Just lots of things back in New York City where he was from that were going to all be taken away if he accepted Christ as his Messiah. And he wrestled with those things. Let's not choose to go the wrong direction, but choose to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've looked at your word and as we've realized the plan of God to intervene in the lives of men through the life of the Lord Jesus, Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. We were headed toward destruction, Lord, and you enabled us to see Christ dying for us. So, Father, we just pray that you would, this week at camp and other places, as we have opportunity to share your word with other people, by your Spirit, Father, we pray that you would search their hearts, draw them to Jesus, help them to make decisions that will change their eternal destiny. In his name we pray. Amen.